Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll get there in just a moment. A few weeks ago, though, we began this current series, First Works of a First Love. And we took, at that time, a flyover view of the New Testament. If you remember with me, we looked at four divisions of the New Testament and what they do for Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the first section we looked at were the Gospels. And this section, it introduces the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then you have the book of Acts. And this is a proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see that proclamation going forward. And then you have the epistles, a large body of the New Testament. And the epistles, they explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we said the book of Revelation ties it all up, and you have this consummation of that person and work of Christ. So the Gospels, Acts, the epistles, and Revelation. The Bible talks about you and me, but preeminently the Bible is God's story about himself and his revelation of himself through creation, through his word, and through his son, primarily Jesus Christ. And a few months ago, in our Sunday evening series, our Study 66, we finished up, we spent some time looking at how those epistles specifically explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we did that by asking some questions. I want to do that this morning as we get started into our message. I want to start with this question, and I think you'll understand quickly how we go about this. The question I'd start with is this: what is the ongoing work of God through Christ in the world today? What's the ongoing work of Christ, this person and work of Christ, today? And if you were looking for an explanation of that, you would go to the book we spent a long time in, the book of Ephesians. Now, if you ask the question, okay, that's his work, as we said, birthing souls into the kingdom, building up a body. All right, fine, but explain to me how the person and work of Christ can do that. And if you wanted an explanation for that, you'd go to the book of Romans, probably. And Romans, of course, gives us the answer that a righteous God makes unrighteous people righteous through the work of Jesus Christ, his son. So this is his work, Ephesians. How does he have ability to do that work? Romans. But hang on, explain to me then, what do we do with the law? Because the law is such a big part of Judaism, the roots of Christianity. What does the person and work of Christ do to the law? And if you were to ask that question, you'd probably go to the book of Galatians. Because Galatians answers that with this kind of statement: we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Galatians 2:16. Okay, but that's what it does with the law. Personal work of Christ, what is it? But what does it mean for me personally? And if you were to ask that question, you're looking for an explanation of that, probably should go to the book of Colossians. Because Colossians unfolds this reality of being in Christ. Colossians highlights the fact that if you are Christ's, he is your identity. So you go to the book of Colossians. But then you might ask, okay, well, explain to me, how does the person and work of Christ actually become my identity? What does that mean for my life in reality? Well, I would go to the book of Philippians. Because that book says this, that the person and work of Christ give me an entirely new mentality towards life. It's dealing with our mentality as believers. You have a statement like this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a mindset of humility and joyfulness. Okay, Colossians, Philippians, but you know, this person and work of Christ, when it gets down into the roots of life, it gets messy. What do I do when that work gets messy? Well, there's a really good book for that. It's called 1 Corinthians. And this is the quintessential book, letter, where Paul addresses problems in the church. What do I do when this work gets messy? How do I deal with that? Well, 1 Corinthians would be the place to go. But going on, you might say, okay, personal work of Christ, got these answers, got these books, but you know, it's an awful lot of Paul. Why should I listen to Paul? And the letter to go to for that primarily would be the letter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is basically one long defense of Paul's own ministry, his own apostolic work. And it goes like this. You can imagine this. If you were having to defend your own work, whatever you might do for a living, you had to defend this, people would probably look at you and say, you're a little bit arrogant. You're kind of stuck up on yourself. And Paul actually admits that in this letter. He says, look, I sound like I'm boasting. I sound like I'm being arrogant. I sound like a fool. But look, you're really putting me in this position where I have to become a fool. And he says, look, you need to listen because this is what I have from God. This is not my calling. I didn't volunteer for this. I didn't sign up for it. God came and said, you're going to be my apostle. There's no other way around it. And I'm going to bring this message to you because it's Christ's. So all those questions, and you see just how this unfolds. You can go to so many of these letters, but last question I would ask this morning before we get into our message is this. Well, okay, personal work of Christ, this is what he's doing in the world, and this is what happens when it gets messy, and this is what it looks like in my life, but do we have a model for this work going on in the world? And I would argue that 1 Thessalonians is the letter you should go to for a model of this disciple-making work that God is about through Jesus Christ in the world today. If you want a model, turn to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be going there later in the coming weeks. We're going to start in Acts 17 this morning. But thinking about a model helps us envision things that are abstract or maybe theoretical. I think of perhaps an architect who's designing a building and trying to maybe get investors and maybe trying to convince them, you need to invest in this. He's going to probably build a scale model to show them. Or maybe the model's built because not quite sure how the lighting is going to affect and, you know, what's this going to do for the buildings around it and how's this going to work with traffic flows. And so they build a model and they look at this. Okay, what's this going to look like? It's to scale. A model helps us envision the abstract or theoretical. A model displays what the end product should be. Right? And typically, the model sets the bar. Okay, you look at the model and you go, wow, that's going to look really, really nice. And now the bar is set. And anything that's actually built on the ground, out of stone, out of brick, out of wood, has got to look like that because that is the model. A model sets before us a display of what should be. And 1 Thessalonians sets the bar, so to speak, for our own disciple-making ministry in this work of Christ on the earth today. We made a big deal about Matthew 28 and the fact that here's our work as believers, as human beings, heirs with Christ on this earth today. Here's our work. It is evangelism and edification. We went to Matthew 28. We saw this edification work, this baptizing and teaching. And yet the presupposition is that evangelism has taken place, this witnessing or proclaiming of Christ. And so we've seen that. This is every believer's work of ministry. And it must emanate from a heart pulsing with love for God. And it must submit itself to the controlling factor of it's all for the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians provides for us a model of how that evangelism and edification should look. So this morning I want to do two things. I want to start off with asking a question, and then I want to look at context, specifically in Acts 17. And the question I want to start with this morning is this. Why 1 Thessalonians? I mean, I could come up with some arguments against this. I mean, isn't the whole New Testament kind of our model for this? Isn't Christ himself and his work, his ministry on earth, isn't that our model? It's a fair question, so let me just take those up for a second. Let me start with the idea of, well, isn't Christ our model? I said last week that Christ is our master teacher, and so we should sit long at his feet. We should look closely at the Gospels and watch him teach and learn from him. He's the master at this. But I don't think this morning what I'm encouraging us to do in looking at 1 Thessalonians as a model for this, we're not looking away from Christ. Because remember, these letters are here to explain the person and work of Christ. We're actually looking at Christ's work, how he's continuing this work, how he's actually fulfilling his promise to, I'll build my church. So I'm not asking us to turn our eyes away from Christ this morning and look somewhere else at some lesser example. I'm asking us to take our eyes and look right at Christ and watch him at work in a local body of believers. It's amazing to watch. But secondly, we also look at 1 Thessalonians as a model for our own disciple-making ministry because Paul spends considerable time highlighting what genuine ministry looks like. Let me give you a little quick context, and we'll get into more of this, but Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was brief. At least it was 3 weeks long, but it could have been a little bit longer than that. Either way, it was relatively brief compared to his stays in some cities. And it was cut short by an enraged mob. He had to leave under cover of darkness. Okay. So in the aftermath of that departure, there continued to be opposition toward that fledgling church. And some were coming to that church, apparently, best we can tell from Paul's response and writing to that church, some were coming to that church and actually saying this, Paul's a charlatan. He doesn't really care about you. He's in it for himself. And there were those in that day who peddled teachings. Paul actually refers to this. We're not so many peddlers of the gospel. But there were people coming to the church and saying, he's a charlatan. You can't trust him. And one of the things they were really pushing on was this. He hasn't come back. If he really cared about you, he'd come back. Well, Paul spends at least two chapters, and it's flavored through the whole book, really, but he spends really two chapters of 1 Thessalonians dealing with this whole idea of, look, I really do care about you, I really do love you, and if it were up to me, I'd be back with you right now. And he spends a significant amount of time dealing with, my ministry is genuine, it's real, it's the real deal. And his point with that was not to somehow make much of his own ministry. His concern was, if these false teachers, these individuals are heard, and the people actually listen to them, they might turn from the faith because, well, that was just something peddled by Paul. It's not Paul's testimony at stake here. What's at stake is, and Paul realizes this, what's at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I've got to be really clear, this is genuine, this is real. This is the example. So 1 Thessalonians gives us a model for this. And I think what we'll see as we look at this book is just cementing of those realities. Those are brief answers to those questions of why this book. But as we look at this book, I think it's going to cement in our minds, this really does hold up for us an example of these things. That brings us to the second part of the message this morning, and that's the context. All right, and I'd like to ask you to look at Acts 17 with me. I'd like to go backstage, so to speak, and with the remainder of our time, look at what happened in Thessalonica and look at what Paul exactly experienced there. Acts 17, let's read verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There's another king, Jesus.'" And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Zeal is defined as a fervor for a person, a cause, or an object. Zeal is a fervor for a person, a cause, or an object. It's an eager or enthusiastic desire or endeavor. And I think what we see here in this passage is this: firstly, evangelistic zeal marked Paul's ministry. Evangelistic zeal marked Paul's ministry. Let's give that a little thought for a minute. Paul's possessed, I could say it this way, Paul's possessed with a fervor for a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul declares the focus of his preaching to be this: "We preach Christ crucified." Paul had a fervor for a person, and his name was Christ. Don't miss that point. Paul is not fervent about himself. Paul is fervent, first and foremost, for Jesus Christ. Christ defined the cause for which Paul was zealous, the proclamation of the gospel. Christ himself set the aim or the object of this fervor, the souls of men and women. It was through the lens of Christ that Paul looked at the world and saw the needs, saw the greatest opportunities, saw the possibilities, and saw the answers. Paul was zealous for Christ. And perhaps the best description of this zeal comes from Paul's own mouth in Romans chapter 1. He writes to the believers in Rome, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I mean, this is like Paul. He's chomping at the bit. "I can't wait to get there. I want to come preach the gospel to you." "Paul, why are you so eager?" He goes on, "Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I am passionate. I believe that. I'm zealous about it. I can't wait to come preach to you." This is Paul. And the passage we just read in Acts 17 portrays Paul's evangelistic zeal as we watch him come into Thessalonica and passionately pursue people for Christ. He enters Thessalonica, which was a city at that time of around 100,000 people, and he immediately heads for the synagogue. Paul made this a practice throughout his life. He would enter a city, and typically, he would go to the place of Jewish worship. It was the synagogue. Now, from 2003 to 2005, I attended here at DCA, and I was a boarding student. And so, a little bit of travel back and forth. My parents live 4 hours away, and so it was a trek back and forth when they'd come and pick me up, visit, whatever it might be. And it didn't take long for my mom to figure out where all the Dunkin' Donuts were on the route from Mohawk, New York, to Dublin, New Hampshire. And I think she probably still could tell you where all of them are if you ever want to know. She's got it figured out. And if one would relocate, I mean, it was pretty important. We had to figure out where this new one was, because this is a big deal. We've got to add it to our recalibrated mental list now. My mom had Dunkin' radar, okay? Well, Paul had synagogue radar. Okay, he comes into a city and it's like his radar's up and he finds the synagogue and that's where he goes. He's going to that place. And it makes sense. It makes sense, firstly, because he said in Romans 1, this is the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But you also think about this. Paul's laying a foundation for this new Christian faith, and he's going to places where he doesn't have to spend a lot of time getting people up to speed on who's God, what's the Bible. He's going to places where God's accepted, pretty much. The Bible's read. He's going in, and like our passage says, he goes in, he opens up the scriptures, says, here's the prophecies about Christ, and I've got to tell you, he came, here's who he is, this guy Jesus. He's going into places where it's ripe for the gospel message. That's not all he does, because just a few verses later in chapter 17, we see him go to Athens, and in verses 22 through 23, he starts speaking to individuals in some place called the Areopagus. Let's look at those verses, 22 and 23. Paul says this, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes on to talk about the God who created the world, and he gives them the truth. And Paul goes in to a city, and he's looking for the synagogue. He's going to go there, and he's going to tell them from the scriptures, here's what's going on, here's this man Jesus, he's the answer to the messianic prophecies. But sometimes he goes into a city, and he goes in, and he goes right to the place of pagan thought and philosophy, and he starts talking to them, but he brings in the same truth. Here's my point. Paul's disciple-making ministry, wherever he went, always began with an evangelistic zeal. This is what he's passionate about. Paul is fervent for a person by the name of Jesus Christ. He is his life. He is his whole focus, his goal, his vision, his future, his end. Christ is all. So he goes into the cities and he has this evangelistic zeal. He's going to proclaim Christ to anyone who will hear because it's the power of God to salvation. And so he goes in and he meets people and he tells them about Jesus. He meets people and he tells them about Jesus. And he goes into another city and he meets people and he tells them about Jesus. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. He's fervent for this man, Christ, Jesus. Let me ask you this morning. Are you fervent? Are you zealous for a person named Jesus Christ? Wherever you go in life, who's the one we talk about? Who's the one we start expounding on and talking about and explaining, and who is it? Is it ourselves? Is it someone else close to us? Is it a mega paid athlete? Who are we fervent about? Genuine disciple making ministry begins with an evangelistic zeal. And folks, this morning and even throughout this series, I've been wrestling with this. I finish these messages and I'll be honest, I finish and And there's this sense of guilt because I just don't do this well. And I'll be honest, there's sometimes where I think, I don't want to put more guilt on people. And then I pause and I think, no, this is exactly what we need. If I am guilty, if I feel that guilt, that is good. Our world runs from guilt. That is not a bad thing, as far as guilt is not a bad thing. It is the thing that wakes us up and says, hey, there's an issue here. Let's address it. Don't stamp it down. Don't brush it away. Don't push it away with everything else that the world says, oh, you shouldn't feel bad about that. Let this burn in our hearts. What are we zealous for? Who are we zealous for? Do we really have a fervent desire for Jesus Christ to be proclaimed in all the earth? Is he our life? Is he our end? Who are we fervent about? Paul's disciple-making ministry began with evangelistic zeal, and if we're going to make disciples like Jesus has commissioned us to do, it's got to begin with a zeal for people to know about this person, Jesus Christ. But our passage in Acts adds something to that statement, that disciple-making ministry begins with evangelistic zeal. And I think we can understand this when I say Zeal without control quickly becomes chaos. Understand that? Let me give you an example. He grew up as a passionate athlete. At the age of 12, he had been swimming, and his sporting career started when he won Texas State's 1500-meter freestyle, age of 12. A year later, at age 13, he won the Iron Kids triathlon. At age 16, he was ranked the number one triathlete in the country in the 19 and under category. Triathlete, that's a mix of sports, okay? Not just one thing, I'm doing multiple things. And soon, he began pursuing competitive cycling. And his passion, his zeal for this race, cycling, led him to win many races, including the famous Tour de France. He won it 7 times. And he also took bronze in the Olympics in 1996. And yet, if I say the name Lance Armstrong, probably most of us immediately attach another word to his name, and that's the word cheat. Because in 2013, Lance Armstrong announced that he'd been taking drugs to help his performance since 1995. And he was stripped of all 7 Tour de France titles. He was stripped of his Olympic bronze. Literally, folks, they rewrote history because of this man's choice. Here's my point. He was incredibly zealous, incredibly passionate, and yet he lacked a control, and the result was chaos in his life. Zeal without control becomes chaos, and the same is true in our spiritual lives. Uncontrolled zeal will wreck a disciple-making ministry. Uncontrolled zeal, at some point, lives for itself. So what is it that controls our zeal? I think the passage here in Acts 17 gives us at least 3 things that I would say control or guard this evangelistic zeal. Because evangelistic zeal can go wrong. And you may even know of illustrations of this from history. What is it that controls it? I would say this. Paul's zeal is controlled by his convictions. It's going to be convictions, a firm set of beliefs that is going to control zeal. You know the difference between younger people and older people, right? Say age. Well, not really. Actually, it's younger people have boatloads of zeal and very little conviction. Older people have boatloads of conviction and little zeal. And since I'm kind of in the middle between younger and older, I kind of think I'm well-balanced. That's where I'm at. No. But it's true. We have this at youth, there's this zeal, and yet we lack sometimes these controlling convictions that go, okay, hold on, rein that in a little bit. And then we get older and we've got all these convictions we've compiled through life, and it's like, too tired now. A disciple-making ministry begins with evangelistic zeal controlled by firm convictions. And I want to show you some of those convictions from this passage that Paul, I believe, relied on. Not exactly in a stated way, but these were just patterns of his life. These were convictions he had through his own life. You see these demonstrated. The first one is this. Conviction number one is this. Christ's command supersedes my circumstances. Christ's command supersedes my circumstances. That's a conviction. That's a conviction to hold to. Let's look at this a little bit. We hear this conviction stated by Paul all throughout his writings. He says it. All right, he says it this way. I am a servant of Christ. I am a bondslave of Christ. And what's the relationship between a slave or a servant and his master? Absolute obedience. What you say, I do. What if you have a cold? Doesn't matter. What you say, I do. What if I'm kind of tired today? Doesn't matter. What you say, I do. Paul states it. But here in Acts 17, I think we have 2 specific circumstances highlighted that push against Christ's command to Paul. And the first circumstance is this. There's the circumstance of his own physical weariness. And this is going to be something that pushes against our own evangelistic zeal. All right? Physical weariness. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul references the fact that he came to Thessalonica. He says this, I had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. All right, so he came to Thessalonica, and it's helpful at this point to get a little timeline from Acts 16 leading up to Paul's visit to Thessalonica. All right, Acts 16 occurs 4 days before Paul gets to Thessalonica. All right, this is Philippi. And if you just turn back a chapter to Acts 16, we'll look at some verses here in a moment. Acts 16, verse 18, we're told that Paul heals a young slave girl who is demon-possessed. This girl is being used by her masters to gain income. And when she's healed, when the demon's cast out, bad things happen. The masters get upset. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're taken before the local court. And look at verses 22 to 24. Look at the abuse these men endured. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. You get this? Do you get what's going on here? This is a mob scene. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, like they were going to move anywhere after that beating. We'll make sure of it. So here's these two men. That night, there's an earthquake. You know the story, probably. There's an earthquake. Jail opens up. They actually have a chance to talk with the jailer. He gets saved. His whole family gets saved. The jailer tends to their wounds, cares for them physically. They go back into jail. And in the morning, the magistrates come, and there's this little back and forth where Paul says, hey, actually, I'm a Roman citizen. Oh, no. Can you just leave now? Let's just be done with you. So he leaves. And we're told that next, 17 verse 1, he goes from Philippi down to Thessalonica. That's about 75 miles, a 3-day trip walking. Stops a couple times, probably. That's where Apollonia and Amphipolis come in. Probably stopped there overnight. He gets to Thessalonica a few days later. And I would just ask you this. What would you feel like doing when you got to Thessalonica? Let me ask it this way. Would you come into Thessalonica and say, let's repeat Philippi? That sounds like a good idea. Humanly speaking, I think I'd probably be a little bit weary at that point. Here they come, trudging into Thessalonica. They've been walking, traveling 3 days. And they just, not just traveling, but they'd actually come from being beaten. They're bruised. Their bodies are still showing the effects of what happened in Philippi. And yet, in spite of his certain physical weariness, Paul finds the synagogue and he starts preaching. All right, that's the first circumstance, physical weariness. But then there's this. There's the circumstance of his own spiritual opposition. All right, the very first city on this European tour, Philippi, results in opposition. He actually gets thrown out of the city. Leave, please. And Paul could have looked at that opposition as a reason to back off and even question, is this really the way I should be going? I think if it was any of us, we'd be doing that. Lord, that didn't seem to go well at Philippi. And I'm in Thessalonica and kind of meeting the same opposition. Maybe I should go back. Troas, start over. Square one? But he doesn't do that. He keeps pressing forward. He goes to Berea next, and he goes to Athens. He stays right in southern Europe and keeps pressing forward in spite of spiritual opposition. See, in these circumstances of physical weariness and spiritual opposition, here's the thing. Evangelistic zeal on its own will cool off. Evangelistic zeal will hit these walls and it will go, huh, let's let the difficult things pass. Let's just be quiet for a little bit and let that just kind of go its own way. Evangelistic zeal on its own will think, maybe this isn't really worth it after all. What is it that keeps Paul's evangelistic fervor burning? I would argue it's the command of Christ. I would argue that because back in Acts 16:6, we're told Paul had been traveling through Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. And he actually says that he had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia. It's kind of an odd statement. You ever thought about that? He's forbidden. Don't you want your word proclaimed, Lord? But for some reason, the Holy Spirit forbade him to speak the word in Asia. Well, then, so he tries to go north into Mysia. I'll go north. He gets up into Mysia a little bit, and we're told this. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. He's meeting closed doors wherever he goes. All right? I don't know exactly what this looked like. I don't know how this was communicated to him, but somehow he knew, can't go there, can't speak here. He ends up in Troas. He's sitting in Troas, and he has a dream, a vision of a man in Macedonia across the sea. All right, this is, if you're looking at a map, you've got Asia over here. You've got Troas on this side. Across the sea, there's Macedonia. This is southern Europe. All right? And Paul has this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, hey, come over and help us. And Paul doesn't hesitate. He takes that as this is direction from the Lord. He gets on a boat, goes across the sea, starts off in Europe. All right? He has this vision, and it's like this. All right, this is God's direction. I'll take it. Christ hasn't allowed me to do it anywhere else so far, so I'll go this way. He's also operating with the same exact commission that you and I have from Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, and from Acts 1:8 to be witnesses of Christ. And so I would contend that the commands and direction of Christ always supersede our circumstances. Weariness, opposition, Paul says, I've got a command, and I've got to keep going forward, and I've got to keep pressing on. My zeal is controlled by this conviction. Christ's commands supersede my circumstances. Conviction number two. Conviction number two that controls this, helps control this zeal, is this. God's word proves sufficient for conviction. God's word proves sufficient for conviction. Notice what Paul does when he gets to the synagogue. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He takes his audience to the word of God, to the scriptures. And frankly, what he did is he holds a Bible study. He opens up the text and he takes them to passages they knew by heart. So many of them probably memorized these passages in anticipation of the Messiah. And he reasons with them. He persuades them. He explains to them, proves to them that their beloved scriptures have been fulfilled in this person, Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. I would have loved to be in that synagogue that day. It's like Christmas. Hey. You've been waiting and waiting, and I've got word for you. He's come. How cool would that be? He takes his audience to the scriptures. And in verse 11 of Acts 17, we see this again. Paul enters Berea. He gave them the word. And the Jews back in Thessalonica hear that they're proclaiming the word. And so they go down to Berea and they cause trouble there. Paul's taking them to the scriptures. And even in Athens, Paul's audience, a little bit later in Acts 17, Paul's audience with the Greek philosophers came about because he's down in the city in a synagogue talking about, in the marketplace, talking about these things of scripture. And they go, hey, that's interesting teaching. Let's hear more. The scriptures. He used the scriptures. God's word is sufficient for conviction. In fact, Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he's talking to Timothy about the word of God, and he says, you know, you've heard the scriptures from your youth. And he says this about them. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying the word of God is sufficient to convict the heart of sin and make you wise. Open the eyes by the Spirit of God at work in your heart. It's sufficient to display Christ and all his marvelous ability to save. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word of God is sufficient to convict the hearts of men and women. An evangelistic zeal without this conviction will too often look for a shortcut to get conviction. It will look for human reason to provide logical answers to all of men's troubling questions. Well, that's the way to go, to logic. Not that logic's wrong. Remember, Paul is taking the scriptures, he's reasoning with them, he's giving them rational arguments, for this is true. But if we begin relying on logic and reason to try and bring conviction to the heart, it's the Word of God, my friend. We must bring the Word of God to bear. Some look for warm stories and soft music, perhaps, to move an emotional conviction or decision. Maybe it looks for some way to humanly manufacture decisions for Christ. But Scripture says the only way those conviction comes and those decisions are made, eyes are opened, is when the Word of God comes to bear on the heart of a person and opens it up. It's the hammer with which God breaks the hardened heart. It's the sword with which God cuts the heart in two and opens it wide for a person to see my sin. And Paul knows this. His conviction is God's word is sufficient for conviction. Folks, as long as you have the word of God, you have all that you need to do your part in bringing conviction to the souls of men and women. That's not to say other things can't be helpful. Again, you look at Acts 17 and Paul's ministry in Areopagus, and he actually draws on the literature of those men. And he actually uses that in his discussion with them. But he brings them back to Scripture truth. There's a God. He's a creator. And there's a Christ. God's word proves sufficient for conviction. We don't need to manufacture this. Third conviction. Conviction number three, proclaiming Christ always generates response. That may seem like an odd conviction to have, but let me just explain that a little bit. You know, evangelism can prove discouraging. Anyone understand that? You share the gospel and nothing happens. You pray. And you pray. And you share the gospel and nothing happens. Evangelistic zeal on its own will see lack of visible fruit, lack of visible success, and it will begin to waver. It might even experience rejection and give way to bitter defeat. Maybe you hear this, I tried that, it didn't work. You don't know how many times I witnessed to that person, nothing ever happened. I have prayed, it seems like God either doesn't hear or doesn't really care because I've seen nothing happening. Evangelistic zeal on its own will see lack of visible response and again start to look for ways to manufacture response. Okay, trying to work up things to somehow get people to make decisions. And evangelistic zeal must be controlled by this conviction that proclaiming Christ always generates response. Paul's evangelistic ministry in Thessalonica generated definite response. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ that will join someday because of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. You see that? Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. I'm reading about my ancestors here. I'm going to get to meet these people in heaven someday. That's marvelous. Don't we long for that kind of result? And I would simply say this, folks, that you be zealous for this good work of evangelism because you never know when a soul will come to Christ. I don't think Paul walked in that day and thought, okay, I've got 50 people that probably, yep, they're ready to go. He didn't know. He might walk into that synagogue and they kick him out as fast as he walks in. But here's the thing about evangelism. It's like the greatest adventure on earth, because you keep on going and you never know, around the next bend, the Lord might bring someone to himself. How incredible is that? But there's another response here. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Jews were jealous. They took some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in uproar, attacked the house of Jason. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. They dragged Jason out and some of the brothers. And they're shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. They're claiming there's another king. His name is Jesus. We only got one king. He's Caesar. All right. Do you realize that every time the gospel is shared, there is a definite response? It may seem obvious, but I think we get so zealous to see belief and acceptance of the gospel. And that's not wrong, but we get so zealous for that, so desirous to just see a soul come to Christ, that we fail to realize that, you know what? Responses happen every time the gospel's shared. There's a thing about that, though, and that is that one no to the gospel simply means this. There's still an opportunity for a yes. Paul keeps on preaching. Every time the gospel is shared, there is a response. And it may not be you who gets to see the fruit. You may plant. You may water. You may actually get to see the harvest. But God gives the increase. Evangelistic zeal, controlled by this reality, that whenever the gospel is shared, there's always a response. Don't ever be discouraged that, oh man, nothing happened. No, something happened. And a person either accepted or rejected it. And rejection isn't the final word. Say, but they said no. Well, keep on loving that person and keep on taking opportunities to speak of Christ. Keep on living before them a life that says, hey, there's something else to live for than all this stuff on earth. And you never know around what bend the Lord might allow you or someone else to come along and bring another spoken word, that word of conviction, and he works in the heart, and it just continues to pound away, and the heart gets softer, and at some point the eyes are opened and they come to Christ. You just don't know. I don't know. Evangelistic zeal. Don't let it cool off. Don't let it take you down a pathway to manipulating responses, trying to work something out. Let this conviction control your zeal. Proclaiming Christ always generates response. A disciple-making ministry begins. Folks, this is what we see with Thessalonica. It begins with evangelistic zeal, but zeal that's controlled by firm convictions. These are some of the convictions that are clear from Paul's own life. And he would go into a city, and I'm pretty sure these are just things that he just expected to be the case. God's word's going to convict hearts. There's going to be responses. And I got to preach. Regardless of the circumstances. Let's be zealous for the good work of evangelism, but temper it with convictions founded on the word of God. And by God's grace, we can pursue a disciple-making work ourselves and be faithful to God's word and God's call in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible privilege it is to be tasked with taking this glorious treasure of Christ to those who do not know him. Lord, help us to be zealous for this. Let our hearts love and learn of Christ so much that he becomes the topic of our conversation, that he becomes the first thing we think about when we have a moment to ourselves, that he becomes the highlight of our day, that he becomes the joy of our hearts, that he becomes the pursuit of our souls. We ask that Christ more and more be the fervent desire and passion of our lives, and that it would show in our zeal for him in taking the gospel to the lost world around us. Help us to, through your word, set convictions in our own lives that would establish us and keep us firm, keep us faithful to your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close.